Our theme then is what love does. What love does. The choice of title is deliberate because the scriptures always envisage that love is active and actually means something in practice. The apostle has exhorted the Lord's people to soberness and watchfulness in the midst of a hostile world. And he now exhorts to charity or to love. Let us consider firstly, Christians must love one another. Christians must love one another. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Christians must, above all things, he says, have fervent charity among yourselves. Let us consider here who we must love, one another, that is, among the people of God. This does not mean that we are without a duty to love our unconverted neighbor. Of course, that is our duty. We are to love even our enemies, as the Lord Jesus taught us in the scriptures. And so we do have a duty to love those outside the people of God, to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. But there is a distinctive love among Christians. There is a love that a Christian has toward another Christian that is unique, that is distinctive, that is not found among the ungodly. It is not merely a difference of degree, it is also a difference of kind. First of all, there is the knowledge that another Christian is one for whom Christ died. The apostle invokes this motivation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11 in connection with the use of lawful things, that they are nonetheless only lawfully used if it is compatible with love to the brethren. So the case in point is the eating of meats that had been previously offered to idols before being brought to the marketplace for sale. And in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their conscience, ye sin against Christ." You see there, the apostle is saying that although it was legitimate to eat this meat in normal circumstances, yet if it wounded the conscience of another Christian and caused them to sin and was contrary to their interests, then it should be done without. And he says, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Now, those for whom Christ died will not perish. But the tendency of this conduct was towards their perishing. God will keep his people. But that doesn't alter the gravity of conducting ourselves in a manner which, if followed through and following its natural effect upon another Christian, would result in their perishing. And to sin against the brethren is to sin against Christ, who died for them. So, verse 13, "Wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So, there is the knowledge that our brother or sister is one for whom Christ died. But then, there is also the Christ-likeness that is found in them. Because every Christian, however feeble the degree, has some Christ-likeness, because every Christian has been renewed by the Spirit of God. The old man is crucified with Christ, and there is a new man, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. There is a change, there must be a change, and it is a change towards Christ-likeness. And so that Christ-likeness found in the Christian is something that another Christian is attracted to and delights in and rejoices in and finds pleasure in. So there is, if you like, a special easiness to love a Christian. It's not easy, but it's easier. It should be easier, because there is within another Christian that which accords with our love to Christ. There is a Christ-likeness in some degree. Christians are bound together in like precious faith and in love to Christ. And so they must love one another in the fellowship of Christ. In that passage in 1 Corinthians 8, if to sin against the brethren is to sin against Christ, then love to the brethren is an expression of love to Christ. Well, if we don't love Christ, we're not Christians. If we're Christians, we love Christ. And if we love Christ, we must love those who have been redeemed by him. Some never fully enter into the joys of this Christian fellowship. There are various reasons. Sometimes people have had painful experiences, and so they keep a distance from the people of God. That should never be. However understandable, it must not be. But others never fully enter into this Christian love and fellowship because they cannot bring themselves to make a clear, albeit fallible, distinction between Christian and non-Christian. As if we should never have any opinion upon whom we are to treat as brethren and whom we do not treat as brethren. Now, we need to be careful, of course. We cannot see into anyone's soul. But the scriptures do not teach that because we cannot see into anyone's soul, that therefore we may never draw any line and say, these people I will regard as my brethren in Christ as opposed to others. We are to be humble. We are to acknowledge our fallibility. We are to err on the side of the judgment of charity in submission to Scripture. We recognize the limits of our knowledge. But there must be a definable one another who are the objects of this distinctive Christian love. If there is no distinction, then how do we do good to all men, especially the household of faith? If there is no definable, visible expression of the household of faith, we are meant to treat certain people as Christians, and that there is a distinctive love for those people. So that there is not then just a nebulous body of nice people who are religious, but a definable body of people that we treat as brothers and sisters in Christ. Acknowledging that we can be wrong. We frequently are wrong. And even were we to apply Scripture perfectly, we would still be wrong. Philip the evangelist in Acts 8 baptized Simon the magician, treated him as a believer, but the apostle Peter said to him in due course, as it became evident, thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, thy heart is not right before God. But still, with all these provisos, there are nonetheless those we account as saints in Christ Jesus who are to be the objects of this distinctive love. We are told to have fervent charity among yourselves, that is, among those defined right at the beginning, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The one another then has to be defined. But then we must also say, why is it so important? Why is it so important? The apostle says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The apostle has been speaking of the necessary oddness of the Christian in this world in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You see, the hostility of the world makes this love for the people of God so important. It would be important anyway because it's right, but it's so essential. The people of God are strangers on this earth. They are thought strange. They are thought odd. They are out of line. They're swimming against the tide. There is an evil world set against the people of God. And the people of God must love one another. Of course the people of God must love one another. They are together on the narrow road that leads to life. They take reproach for Christ's sake. And so mutual love among Christians must be the aim of those who are serious about the Christian life, because we are such loving fellowship is an encouragement to one another. It is an encouragement in other aspects of holy obedience. We are to provoke one another to love and to good works. In other words, this Christian love is a sweetener to all other duties. And all other duties are hindered when this brotherly love is absent. Worship and prayer are hindered. Evangelism is hindered. Even the discovery of the absence of this love among the brethren in the church can expose a Christian, especially a newish convert, to despairing thoughts and abandonment in open sins, in bitterness of soul. It does happen. Christians who start well, they find that the people of God show so little of this love to one another, they become disillusioned, they become discouraged, and they begin to have despairing thoughts, and they throw themselves into sin. If they're genuine, they'll be brought back again, but that's not the point. It is a terrible thing when the absence of Christian love puts a stumbling block before any child of God. But then also, we must notice that this love, this charity, is not mere absence of harm. It is not mere absence of harm. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent charity. You see, it's very easy to imagine that if we keep ourselves from harming another person positively, that we've done nothing wrong. That as long as we keep ourselves pure in that sense, that we don't do them any harm, that we don't do anything nasty against them, but we keep aloof from the brethren and then consider ourselves free from all blame. But that is not so. The mere absence of harming other Christians, or thinking that we haven't harmed them in any way, is not enough. It says we must have fervent charity among ourselves. Fervent charity. Merely keeping ourselves from doing anything obviously malicious or harmful to another is not fervent charity. We are to actively, positively seek to do the people of God good. Anything less falls short of what is required in the text. But then secondly, let us consider love and the sins of others. Love and the sins of others. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity, or love, shall cover the multitude of sins. The apostle is quoting part of Proverbs 10 and verse 22. Proverbs 10, verse 22. Verse 12. Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You see there that the stirring up of strife is an expression of hatred. The stirring up of strife is an expression of hatred. Certainly, biblical principle must always be upheld, and that can cause strife, but that's not a stirring up of strife. Stirring up strife, that is needlessly causing friction, is an expression of hatred. However much we dress it up, however much we say no harm to the man, or whatever preface we put beforehand, it doesn't make any difference in the sight of God. If we are stirring up strife, it is an expression of hatred. So the talebearer, Proverbs 11, verse 13, a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. And in 20, verse 19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. The stirring up of strife is an expression of hatred, but love covers all sins, or a multitude of sins. Now then, if we love someone, we will engage in minimum publicity of their sins. Absolute non-publicity is not always possible or right. Love to a third party may require reference to the sins of others. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Or 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Well, you might say, yes, but there it's talking about someone who's an enemy of the gospel. But even within the church, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now in that case, the welfare of the church is involved, and therefore public rebuke is needed. For this we can say, firstly, if we delight in the discovery of sins in another person, we are deficient in this love. If we delight in the discovery of sin in another person, we are deficient in this love. In other words, if you find out something about someone and it's bad, they're doing wrong, they've done wrong, they're still doing wrong perhaps, and you find pleasure in it, then you can be quite sure that there is a failure to have this love toward the other person. So if you're glad when you find out something bad about another Christian particularly, your heart is wrong. Also, if it must needs be brought out into the open, then this is a last resort, not a first. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now, in that passage, it's dealing with church discipline when there is offense between one member has offended against another. It doesn't mean that every fault has to be dealt with in that way, but when it does need to be dealt with, love seeks minimum publicity for the sins of others. Minimum publicity. If we find pleasure in speaking of the sins of others, we are deficient in this brotherly love. But then love covers the multitude of sins. The multitude of sins. We think we've done well if we keep quiet about one. It covers the multitude of sins, or all sins as it has it in Proverbs. So this is not just a case of managing to contain ourselves once or twice and then bursting to tell everyone. Again, Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. We want to set limits, but no, love covers a multitude of sins. And then we can say that love seeks the good of the offending brother, not his irreparable disgrace. Love seeks the good of the offending brother, not his irretrievable disgrace. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 and the first three verses. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The man who thinks he could never himself sin in the way that the offending brother has sinned or is sinning, that man is useless to help him. If you're thinking of correcting someone for their fault, and you think that you are utterly beyond the reach of that sin, you are in no position whatsoever to do that brother or sister any good at all. The likelihood is that your contact with them will lead you to follow them in their sin, rather than you being the instrument of leading them out of that sin. The proud cannot correct. The self-sufficient, the complacent, the self-confident, the one who thinks he could never do such a thing, is no use in correcting an erring Christian. Meekness. Ye that are spiritual. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meekness. Only the meek can help the weak. We must be meek to help the weak. Thirdly, love and the use of our homes. Love and the use of our homes. Verse 9 of our text. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. This was written in troubled times, and of course the necessity of hospitality was all the more pressing to help the afflicted and the persecuted brethren But that doesn't mean that we can just say, oh well, it doesn't apply now. Of course it does. We are only stewards of our homes and of all that we have. They are not ours, absolutely. No, not even if you paid for it and there's no mortgage. It's still not yours, absolutely. God can, without the slightest injustice, take it away from you. He could take your home away from you tomorrow and he would not have wronged you in the slightest degree. You have no right to any good thing from God. And therefore, whilst some restrictions are necessary to preserve family life, yet generosity of spirit in the use of our homes and what we have is to be the mark among Christians. Do we use our homes to the glory of God and the resources in them? Have we ever thought about it? Or do we say, my home is my own and that's it? Love must show itself tangibly. James chapter 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You say, ah, but they're not in that position. Yes, but if your attitude is, yes, I love the brethren, I love that brother or sister, but I'm not having them in my house, you don't. If you think love should be cost-free and inconvenience-free, have you really begun to love the brethren? And then this hospitality is to do good, not to put on a show. This hospitality is to do good, not to put on a show. Yes, Abraham exerted himself. You remember, he got Sarah into action and he ran out to the field to get a kid and to look after the strangers. He exerted himself to do them good, but not just to keep up a show or keep up a front. Are you hospitable when things are unavoidably not just so? Are you still hospitable when needs arises and things in the home aren't just as organized as you would like? Are you hospitable? Or is your hospitality completely conditional? As long as it reflects well on you, you'll be hospitable. But that's it. We're to be hospitable without grudging. Where it's not just a case of, well, I suppose I'd better do something. Without grudging. Are we using our homes to the glory of God and for the good of his people? Well then, by way of application, we must needs all be humbled by this text, this exposure of our sins. We must seek forgiveness from God and bring forth the fruits of repentance. If we've sinned against this part of the word of God, yes, confess your sins to God, but there must be change. There's no repentance if there's no change. There's no repentance if there's no fruit of repentance. So if we really confess our sin to God and seek forgiveness in Christ, there must be change. Let us love one another in the bonds that are in Christ Jesus. Fervently. Fervently, in the interests of one another's reputation, and even when it costs. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.